Indeed, this morning we are greatly appreciative of your presence. If you are visiting with us, we do want you to know that we note your presence and count you an honored guest. We would encourage you now to take your Bible and open it up that we might be able to study together from God's revelation. Last Lord's Day morning, we studied about temptation, and I suggested to you that really our study about temptation came out of the thoughts that we had presented about the ultimate victory of good over evil, and that whenever good triumphs over evil, it does so in bits and pieces. It does so not in one major battle, as it were, and that's the end of it in our lives, but that every time that we resist temptation, good triumphs. And yet I would suggest to you that while we think about that kind of a statement, or when we think of some familiar passages like James 4 and verse 7, where we are to resist the devil and he'll flee from us, or Peter's statement in 1 Peter 5 that the devil is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, that all of these things are rather familiar to us and readily said. But how is it that we take those matters of resisting temptation and resisting the devil and try to make them very practical where our lives are concerned? This really has become the study that we've been trying to make for the last couple of weeks. And this morning, I want you to be reminded of the fact of what we looked at briefly last week, and that is that temptation is a part of man, and it is as old as man himself. And what we've got to try to learn to do is to handle temptation. And so last week, we spent some time trying to define what temptation actually is. And we saw that it was a trial. It is a putting something to the test, and primarily, it is the idea of to try something out by handling it. That's really what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to try out those things that God has said are forbidden, or he maybe wants you to try out by your refusal to do those things that God said need to be done within your life by handling them. Because he knows that if you'll try it out, he has a greater likelihood of holding you in his kingdom or of regaining you to his kingdom. It may be that the pleasure, the delight, the enjoyment, whatever it may be that there is that is appealing in the temptation that has caused you to try it out is the thing that he's going to be able to have to hook and snare you with that. So we tried to look at what temptation was by virtue of definition and how that applied. And then we tried at the very close of our study to lay down some principles by which we could recognize temptation. And briefly, you remember that we talked about looking for something that would damage our relationship to God, or looking for something that would influence or destroy our influence for good, that we could look for something that would ruin our ability to do the work of God, or that we might look for something that would enhance our standing among godless people. And I concluded by suggesting to you that the best way to recognize temptation comes about by trying to fill your life with good. If you will fill yourself up with those things that are good and pure and lovely and good report, if we will fill ourselves with those things that are righteous and holy, then the things that the devil is going to try to use to entice and to allure us out of the way of God are going to stand out as the counterfeits that they actually are. Now, what I want us to do this morning in our study is to press on just a little bit and to realize that there is a very great conflict that exists between the Christian and his adversary, the devil. It is rather vividly portrayed for us, is it not, in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians in verse 11. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand therefore." I want you to notice that here in the very vivid military picture of putting on the armor of the Roman soldier for comparison insofar as our service in the war that we fight spiritually for our Lord, that there are four times in those few verses that he talks about what our responsibility is. If you've maybe not noticed that or checked that in your Bible, you might want to underline it so that you'll see that this is really the point of the passage about the armor of the Christian. It comes under the little word to stand. Do you see in verse 11, he says that our responsibility in putting on the armor of God is what? Just so we'll have something to do? So that we will appear different from the world? No. God's design in that armor is that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done that in verse 13, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. And he says, having done all of this, what's its purpose? It is to stand. And having said all of this to us, do you notice how in verse 14 he begins with the armor of the Christian and says, stand therefore. In other words, if you're going to put it on just to be decorated, if you're going to put it on just ornamentally, it's not going to do its purpose. But God has designed for us an armor that will defend and protect us if we will use it in God's appointed way in this matter of temptation. And what it is primarily going to enable us to do is to stand against the onslaught of the devil. You see, what he's saying is that we have a very real enemy, and we are at war with that enemy, who is the devil and his forces. And we know that, don't we? Because he's always been active against men. You see it in Genesis 3 when he was active in the Garden of Eden. You see it in a very unlikely way that I freely admit produces a great deal of speculation and very few answers in the 6th verse of the book of Jude, when it is stated there that the devil contended with Michael over the body of Moses. I don't know what he wanted to do with the body of Moses, and I know this. You don't know either. You might speculate about it, but there is something that the devil had in mind, and he wanted the physical remains of Moses, as it were. And it just shows there's some kind of a conflict that the devil had in mind in using this. In the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, you're able to see that he was able to deceive the nations. And as a result of this, in Revelation, you see those who are children of God suffering greatly, and yet the message was that there was an ultimate triumph of good over evil. And even though he had deceived the nations, and some of them, like Rome, were acting as the agents of the devil in the purpose of destroying the simplicity, if they could, that was found in Christ by destroying those who had committed themselves to the Lord, there was a final triumph and victory that would be granted to those children of God. So all of this says one thing, that while we are at war with our enemy, that God has made provision for us to be able, as he says here in Ephesians 6, to stand. There is the promise of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that the temptations that assail us are those that are common to men, that we're never going to be tempted above that we're able to bear, and that there is always a way of escape. And again, what's the design of all of this? He says that you might be able to bear it. Or in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 2, we are warned of the devices of the devil. We are not ignorant of his devices. We can know what they are, what his plans of attack actually are to try to ensnare us. Thus, when the admonitions are given to resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4 and verse 7, it is given to people who have the ability to do that and to withstand the onslaught. Thus, our study this morning is, how can we do that? There are no simple solutions. If there were, it wouldn't be much of a war, would there? And I would suggest to you that what we look at this morning are the familiar forms of attack of the devil. Is the fact that Paul said that the temptations that assail us are such as are common to men. Look over, and I'm sure you've already turned to the passage ahead of me about those familiar forms of attack, to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This passage tells us what those familiar forms of attack actually are. And notice that he begins, though negatively, with a very straightforward command, and that is to love not the world. The word love here indicates the direction of the will and the intelligence. What he is saying is that man has the ability to make choice, and that there is a purposeful choice that man makes in relationship to the world and the things of the world. He tells us that our purposeful choice is not to be for things of the world or of the world itself. And he concludes in verse 17, what it's going to be if that's the purposeful choice of life that you live. It may be enjoyable, it may be pleasurable, but it is only temporary. Because he says the world, and therefore the things of the world, pass away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. You see, there's another choice. There's the choice of the world and the enticements and the allurements, the pleasures, the things of the world. But then there's the will of God as the alternative choice as well. The devil, in his attempt to try to get us to set our affection on the world and worldly things, he says will approach us in three different ways. First of all, he says it is the lust of the flesh. This is simply the desire that springs from the flesh and that seeks gratification. And whenever that desire is satisfied, it possesses the ability to enslave the soul. So in Romans 6, Paul can talk about the fact that these had been the servants or the slaves of sin in verses 16 and 17. Every desire then, which has its source in the appetites of man, in the outer man being dominant over the inward man and controlling that outward man, is the one who is yielded to the lust of the flesh. If you want a real good illustration of that, just turn back to the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis and look at verse 5. And the simple statement by God is made that the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart of man became evil continually. And so whenever you think about the lust of the flesh, that's as good an illustration of it as you're ever going to get. The world just gave itself over to the outward man. It lived in total disregard of God and God's revelation to man as it was being made known to man. And man just simply did his own thing. Whatever felt good, he did. And consequently, God's destruction came upon the world. That's the lust of the flesh. And then he says the lust of the eyes. You know, this is simply not seeing something and it producing a lust of the flesh necessarily in you, though it may be that. It goes deeper than that. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes probably go together. But it is an appeal here to the mind and the imagination through vision. But it is one that is separate from all thoughts of godliness. In other words, here is something that appeals, but it doesn't appeal from the standpoint of this will draw me closer to God. Godliness and godly people don't enter into the ideas that's involved in it. It may be the desire to get a hold of something that is beyond what a person can actually have a right to have, and yet it's within his grasp to do that. His mind and his imagination go to work, not for the betterment of self, not for the betterment of the world, but for his own personal satisfaction and desire of sinful pleasure. Really, is this not illustrated in Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 and in verse 28? When he talks about a man that looks on a woman to lust after her, hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's not just saying that there's something wrong with looking at somebody and saying that person is physically attractive, or that person... Here are young people, for example, a marriageable age, and they realize that here's somebody in whom there's a spark, as it were, that passes between. He's not looking at it from that. He's looking at it from the standpoint of the person who looks at that person, and then they begin to think that if under the right circumstances, if the right opportunity could present itself, I'd be willing to do what I ought not to do with that particular person. And they begin to imagine maybe circumstances or scenes or situations and responses, maybe how they would make their appeal to this particular person and what kind of a response they might get. And if this happened, then I'd do this. And the next thing you know, they've got this thing kind of planned out in their mind. It's just something that's in the mind. It's something that the eyes have seen and the imagination and the mind of man is working on. And the problem with that is that so often when that starts to go through your mind, the opportunity is generally provided by the devil for something like that to take place. Let me put it this way. I know a couple of families. And here was a young man and a young woman. And they were relatively young. And he looked at his wife and he said, "I'm bored. I don't like the way she does her hair. I don't like the way she dresses. I think she's gained some weight since we've been married. I really don't think her personality is what it ought to be." And he got looking around. And you know where he looked? He looked in the assembly of the people of God and he found somebody. And he thought, I wish that she was more like this person. I really like the way this person takes care of their body. I really like the way that she dresses. I really like the way that she does her hair. I really like her bubbling, outgoing personality. I wish she's everything my wife's not. I just tell you what, if the circumstances were right, I'd change in a minute. And do you know what? She was thinking some of the same things about him. And in the very most innocent, as it were, of circumstances, the opportunity came to pass. They were in a receiving line at a wedding where one of them had been a participant. And you know how it is, though why I don't understand, when you go out that wedding line, everybody kisses somebody else, unless it's an opportunity for something like this to happen. And you know what happened when the two of them kissed? Stars. Sparks. Fireworks went off in the minds of both of them. And I just tell you what, they just couldn't stand to be away from each other after that. And the next thing you know, her husband gets up and goes off to work, and he swings by from his house and supposedly just has a cup of coffee with her before he goes on to work in the mornings. And a little more kissing goes on. And the next thing you know, though they say nothing really progressed too much farther than that, all of a sudden, she thought, this is wrong. And she didn't know how to handle it or how to get out of it, though she tried and did. But I'll just tell you what. It all started because he was looking at his wife and he was saying, she's not what I want anymore. But boy, here's somebody that really is. I wish she was my wife instead of this one. And the next thing you know, what was going on up here in the mind had opportunity to take place elsewhere, and it did. And the end product was that three of the four left the Lord. That's exactly what happened. That's how the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh worked. You see, whenever Satan trains our vision, our indulgences become unlimited. We just decide, here's the right opportunity, and I take it, and the next thing you know, I'm on the path that leads certainly away from God. And then there's the pride of the vainglory of life. Here's an attitude that comes along and says, I can direct my own life without God. I don't need God at all for anything. There's a disregard of the will of the Father. It is a man acting as if he has the sovereign right to direct the course of his own life, and nobody, not even God and the Word of God, has a right to tell him what to do. And he resents that. He comes along and he says, nobody's going to tell me that I have to do this or I don't have to do that. God's not going to tell me. The people of God aren't going to tell me. No preacher's going to tell me that this is wrong. And no group of elders are going to come in and sit down in my life and try to talk with me and get me to see I'm not doing the right thing. I'm not going to have some brethren who are concerned about my spiritual well-being come in and question the decisions that I've made. It's nobody's business how I live. I'm going to live to suit myself. And when a fellow does that, he's hooked on pride of life. That's exactly what this is. It's somebody who has decided to rule and direct the affairs of their own life to suit themselves. If it happens to coincide with God, that's fine. Not because God said it, but because that's what I want. And you see that whenever God and I go this way and I choose my own course rather than the choice of God. And so these are the three appeals that the devil makes. And when you look at this, just look at some illustrations of how well it works. Obviously, that means then that we're going to turn back now to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and let's see how he uses these appeals in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3 and in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice here you have all three of those appeals made, don't you? You've got the lust of the flesh, the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes, it was a delight to the eye, and the pride of life, it was desired to make one wise. Now, do you notice how that when the devil makes his appeal, that it was something that was just that, it was appealing? I mean, if the woman would have looked at the tree and the fruit on it, and if it hadn't looked good for food, or if it hadn't appealed to the eyes, she wouldn't have touched it, would she? I mean, have any of you ever experienced in your own life, I know you have with your kids, where you fix something, maybe you ladies have fixed something for supper, and you sit it down in front of the kids and they look at it and they say, what's this? this looks terrible. And it smells ghastly. You think I'm going to eat this? No way. Man, that just looks awful. Get rid of this, please. Do I eat this? What is that? I'm just going to tell you. If the fruit on this tree had not been appealing to the eye and desired to be for food, if it would have been unappetizing, have you ever ate something? Cherise tried to get me to eat a few things that I won't eat because it doesn't smell good. And she keeps saying, if you can get the thing past your nose, you're going to find out it's really good. I can't believe that. Nothing that smells that bad can't taste good. I know that. Well, you know what? If the fruit on this tree had been like that, would there have been much of a temptation for Eve to have ate? You see, the appeal that was made was that it was good for food. It appealed to the eye, and it was desired to make one wise. And then in addition to that, look at how the devil attacks the mind of the woman. He tries to deceive her about the truth. Look back in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You know, he starts out by saying, now, is this what God said to you? You see, he starts by trying to confuse her. He starts because what he's wanting to do is to plant the seed of doubt in her mind about what God said, or maybe the reasoning behind why God said what he said. In other words, the idea is, has God said you can't eat of just that one? Does that make sense to you? I mean, why would he say you could eat of all of these, but not that one? That one's no different than all these other ones. Look at it. I mean, if you look at it, it's good for food, and it's appealing to the eye, and what it'll do is it'll make you wise. Doesn't that seem? I mean, wouldn't it be more logical if God had said, don't eat of all of these, you can just eat of those over there? I mean, if he had said, you can't eat of any of these, you can only eat of this one, that would have been more logical, wouldn't it? I mean, God's being unreasonable here. He's saying you can eat of all of them, but this one, what is it about this one? You know, there's something about that which is forbidden that is appealing to us, isn't it? And again, every parent's been through that. When Aaron was born, and Sheree and I had been married about 5 years before she was born, we faced the decision every parent makes. What are we going to do with all the knickknacks that Sheree's got? Are we going to put them up out of reach, or are we going to leave them down there? And you know, the simplest solution was just go ahead and put them up. The only problem we saw with that was that so often we're not just in our home. So often we're found in the homes of the rest of you, invited in very graciously and kindly, for which we appreciate it. And when we're in your home, if we put everything up and you don't, we saw a problem with that. So we figured the best thing for our children to do was to learn there were some things they could touch and some things they couldn't. And, of course, it was a battle. It always is. Parenthood is a battle. I don't care what anybody says. And, you know, we finally tried to learn. But, you know, it was always interesting that the things you said, now, you can play with this, or you can bother this, you can handle this, after they did it a time or two, it lost its appeal. The things after that that really had the appeal was the things that we said, you can't touch this, period. That's where you always fought the fight, wasn't it? And you see, that's exactly what the devil's doing here. God said you can have all this. There was more you can have than you can have. It's unreasonable that God said you can't have this. And that makes it all the more appealing. And so when he makes this kind of attack, where he's trying to get the ground prepared to plant the seed of doubt, Eve's response was, well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Do you notice in that, when she repeats the statement, that she repeats exactly what God said? Do you notice that she doesn't sin because she doesn't know or understand or comprehend what God requires out of them? Do you notice that it's not very complicated? I mean, God didn't use any great big long 50-cent words that they had to look up in a dictionary to try to figure out what their duty or their obligation was before God in this matter. It's very simple, and the woman repeats that. And Satan makes a very simple approach to it. In verse 4, he just simply says, ye shall not die. He looks at her and he says, now, did God say that you can't eat of all the trees in the garden? It's kind of unreasonable, isn't it? Now, that's what he's implying. Yeah, that's what God said. He said, we can't eat of all of these, but of this one we can't eat. And then the devil said, oh, yes, you can. You won't die. And then I want you to notice something. To his lie, he adds a pinch of truth. He says, God knows the reason why you don't want to eat this, because if you do, you'll be like God. You'll be able to know the difference between good and evil. And notice in verse 22 of the same chapter, that when God deals with man and woman before he puts them out of the garden, that's one of the things God says. Man's become like unto us in the fact that he knows good and evil. He added that little pinch of truth to make the lie that he is giving here, that you will not die, more palatable. And so what he does is he makes the motives of God, he impugns them. He comes along and implies that when God said you can't eat of this tree, that he's implying ill will towards you. God didn't say you don't eat of this tree because of his love, because of his concern for you. That's not what produced the restriction. What produced the restriction was the ego of God, was the audacity of God that said, I don't want anybody else in this world running around like I am. And isn't that unreasonable? Isn't that illogical? And it made a sense to Eve, and as a result, she displayed her lack of confidence in God and did what? She did eat. And you know, isn't the same kind of appeal still being used by the world today? I mean, you just think, the faith of today's child of God is still being attacked by the erroneous philosophies of men. Some people are very busy trying to undermine God's very plain, simple statements in Scripture, just like the devil undermined the plain, simple statements that God had made here about continued well-being in the garden. And some folks come along, and in spite of the very simple, plain statement that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, what have we done? We've said, no, he didn't. Why, it's unreasonable that there is an all-powerful being who would do such a thing as that. Why, I'll just tell you the way it is. There was all of this stuff that was there, and it just got too close together, and the mass became so great that it just exploded, and it propelled itself out, and we were just fortunate enough that it just happened to get far enough, at least for us, from one of those stars that's hot enough to sustain us, and the angle of our earth and its tilting on its axis just happened to be right, so the tides weren't too great, too loose, and so that the cloud formations were just right, and somehow or another, there was a spark of life that was there, and that's us. It's unreasonable to believe God would create. You see what we do? It's unreasonable that Jesus meant, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's unreasonable to believe that baptism has anything to do with salvation. It's unreasonable to think that when Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, that baptism has anything to do with washing away the sins of man. Everybody knows man's saved by faith only, at the point of faith, with nothing else. Everybody knows that. It's unreasonable to think that man ought to do something like be baptized. Is it any different? Not in the least, is it? It's exactly the same kind of idea. And I'm going to tell you something else. If the devil can't deceive us, you know what he tries to do then? He tries to wear down our resistance to the truth. Do you see in this the main, what we said so far, the main characters are the devil and the woman. Where's Adam? I don't know where he was, but I do know this. When Adam is tempted to eat of the forbidden fruit, is he tempted in the same way Eve was? Do you find the same conversation? Not at all, do you? You look at Adam over here, and what happens? Why, peer pressure is brought to bear. And that's the most effective means. What happened? The woman came with the fruit and said, here, eat it. And you know what? Now, I don't know what conversation maybe took place, and this is one of those things I'd really like to know about the Bible. But you know what? It evidently doesn't even appear that Adam said, woman, what have you done? God said we can't do that. You've got the forbidden fruit. We can't eat that. You may have decided to, but I'm not going to. You can choose to do wrong, but not me. He doesn't even seem to put up a fuss, does he? Here, eat this. Okay. And he does. Do you suppose that it was possible that Adam's companionship for the woman that God had given to him had come to mean more than his companionship with God? It would almost appear that way, wouldn't it? And I'm going to tell you something. What this points out is that we, you and I, need to constantly re-evaluate and examine our own loyalties. I'm going to tell you something. What I'm about to say is the easiest thing I can say in the world and the hardest thing that I would ever have to do, and I pray I don't ever have to do it, or that my family never has to do it. But you see, what this teaches is I've got to choose to do right if all of my family, including that one that's sitting way back yonder in the darkness of the back world, y'all need to move up, young people. We'll push some of these older folks out of their seats and we'll assign them to you. If they all choose to do wrong, I've got to do right. If I choose to do wrong, they've got to choose to do right. And that's what Adam had to do and didn't do. And that happens very often. What happens is we say that, and that's easy to say when somebody's not choosing to do wrong. When they're choosing to do right like I'm choosing to do right, but all of a sudden it's difficult when they've chosen to do wrong or I've chosen to do wrong, and we begin to justify and rationalize why it is that we're doing what we're doing under the circumstances. And isn't that exactly what Adam went on to do? It sure is. He placed the blame on the woman. Well, before my time runs out, turn with me now from the great success to Matthew chapter 4, which is the great failure. And you know, one of the things that you see here in Matthew chapter 4 very simply is this, that even though a number of years have passed, notice that the devil's approach hasn't changed. If it works, you don't mess with it. You don't tamper with it. If it works, you continue to use it. And so when he comes to Jesus, even the Son of God, what does he do? Well, he recognizes that Jesus has been fasting. He's hungry. And so he says, command that these stones be made bread. You know, Jesus was hungry. What's wrong with bread? What's wrong with a miracle? Nothing whatsoever, was there. But he was tempting the Lord. The temptation here is one that would demonstrate impatience and presumptuousness on the Lord's part before his Father. In other words, he's saying, what are you waiting around here for your Father to take care of you? Can't you take care of yourself? And I'll just tell you what, that's again one of these basic things that's ingrained in all of us. We like to be self-sufficient. Have you gone through this? I haven't, except through my grandmother. Maybe with an older parent or a grandparent, where they've reached the point they're really not able to take care of themselves, and you worry about them constantly, but they just won't give up and move in with you where you can take care of them, because they don't want to give up their own independence, their own ability to live by themselves. We don't like to be dependent on anybody else. And what happens? You see that in young people as they grow up. And then there comes this struggle and strain between we who are parents who are still trying to shield and protect our children as they try to break the apron strings, as we say. And as they do that, they're struggling for independence. We want but. The devil makes that appeal here really to Jesus. He said, you wait for God to feed you? You'll wait around forever. He's not going to do it. Aren't you the Son of God? I really don't think you are. If you really are, prove it. Make these stones bread. You see, what he does here is to make this appeal to the Lord to be impatient with God. And the triumph here is one of trust. Jesus was not going to allow anything to interrupt his trust with his Father. And so he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then what does he do? He says, well, let's just see how much trust you've got in God then. Hey, you're one of these Bible thumpers, aren't you? You're one of these book, chapter, and verse men, aren't you? I appeal to you. You say this is what the Bible says. Try this one on for size. You believe your Father. You trust in Him. You trust in the Scriptures. Here we are in the pinnacle of the temple. Get dizzy looking down from big heights. I don't like heights. He said, it's written in the Scripture, step off. Because the Scripture says, He's given his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they will bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. You trust him enough just to take a leap of faith? Step off? Trust him that much? You believe the Bible that much? You quoted it to me. You believe it enough to really do it? And not only that, but I want you to think about something else. Where are we? We're in the temple. We're out here where everybody can see us. You jump off and God sends his angels and they just gently lower you down to the ground. You want a crowd? You want attention? You want people who come listen to you? Boy, with this kind of spectacular display, you'll get people everywhere to come hang on your words. Tell you what. You get 250 people in this building next Sunday, and I'll preach from the rooftop. Isn't that what we do? It's the same thing, isn't it? You read it in the paper all the time. You get 250 people in here for a month. You get every member of this church in this assembly on Lord's Day morning for a month. And I preach from the steepletop. And what do? You see them, the spectacular display. The newspaper comes out. They take the picture. Everybody hears all about it. It's just spectacular display. That's all it is. And if you think I'll do that, I got some swamp land to sell you. I told you I don't like heights. Do you see what the devil's trying to do here? A shortcut to fame. And yet, what is it? Jesus says, no. It is written in the scriptures. What? Well, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What's he saying? He's saying, you don't make trial of God. You don't put God to the test. That's what he's saying. And then he says, all right, I'll tell you what. Here we are on a mountain looking at all the world. Everything's out there. You came for it, didn't you? I'll tell you what. I bow out. Let you have it. And I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you a better deal than your father gave you. Your father says you can have it, but you got to die on a cross to get it. I'll give it to you. I'll just surrender if you'll just bow down and worship me. You can accomplish your mission, and you can do it without a cross. You can have it the easy way, what you want. The end justifies the means. And do you see here that Jesus gets us to try to see that good ends do not ever justify evil means? Never. And so he says, no. Only by worshiping and serving God can a right end be attained. Do you see that here what Jesus says is that if I'd got a kingdom like this, I'm using an earthly means and I'd have an earthly kingdom. I didn't come for an earthly, worldly kingdom. I came for a spiritual kingdom. And if it means there's a cross in it, then that I'll bear. Do you see something about Jesus? Have you ever made the statement about somebody, every man's got his price, now I know what this one's is? Do you see Jesus doesn't have a price? The same familiar avenues of approach the devil successfully made with Eve and has successfully made periodically in the lives of all of the rest of us who are accountable before God is not able to be made here with Jesus. He shows us how to deal successfully with overcoming temptation. Now let me suggest something to you. What's the key to overcoming these familiar forms of attack? Well, first of all, I suggest it comes by examining ourselves. You know, sin is the real problem. And what we do is we find it difficult to admit that we have the problem. What we look for is a change in outward circumstances. When really, our thinking is, if our outward circumstances were different, I'd be different people. I'd be a better person. If I had married differently than I did, if I had married this person instead of this person, I'd be a more faithful, dedicated Christian. I'd be a preacher. I'd be an elder. I'd be a personal worker. But I didn't. I married this person, and as a result of that, I'm stuck, see? Or I'll tell you what. If I'd grown up like you grew up, with faithful, dedicated parents who were Christians, rather than coming from a denominational background of people who were involved in error and complacency in that error, I'd be a better Christian. If I hadn't grown up in a broken home, if my daddy hadn't been a wife abuser, if my daddy hadn't been a drunk, if my parents hadn't been drug users, I'd be a better person. You know what we're doing at that point? We're saying that better circumstances make better people. Better circumstances don't make better people. What makes better people is inward resources. It is in you, regardless of what you came from, to be a better person. You can be better than you are. You can be what God wants you to be. But you can only be that if you resist the familiar forms of attack. Remember, Adam blamed Eve. And I'm going to tell you, we husbands learned that lesson very well, and we blame our wives just like Adam did ever since. And I just tell you what, when you look at the situation, Eve did wrong. And it's true that Eve influenced Adam to do wrong. But Adam's sin was Adam's fault. Adam's sin was Adam's choice. And Adam had the audacity to look to God and he said, God, understand, I'm a victim of circumstances. Can you see God standing there? No, you're not. You're a victim of your own choice. Wherever you are this morning, that's what you are. You're not a victim of circumstances. Circumstances may have helped you by virtue of weakness to make the choices that you've made. But better circumstances do not necessarily make better people. What makes better people are the inward resources to recognize the familiar forms of attack and to resist them. You and I alone are responsible for the decisions that we make in life. I'm going to play it just like I did last week. The devil's fixing to get very busy this assembly. He's already been busy for some of you because you know what he's saying? He's saying, that Bill Fuss, he's got the audacity to preach 5 minutes longer than he should. And I'm already late for supper, and doesn't he know the bagels are on this afternoon? I just tell you, I wish he'd shut up and sit down so he'd get on with it. I got things to do. You know what he's done? If you thought that, you know what he's done? He's got your mind off of what I've tried to enlighten you about this morning, the familiar forms of attack he tries to make to destroy your soul. If he can get you to do that, what he can do is he can hold you in his hand. He's going to tell you, you've got opportunities of all kinds. Later, don't obey the gospel. It'll get easier. It'll get better. And don't forget that he can say, because you see, he really didn't have those bad circumstances. His daddy really wasn't a wife beater. And he wasn't a drunk. And his parents weren't drug abusers. And he really didn't know poverty as he grew up. And he really didn't know all the hardships that I've known. He doesn't come from a broken family. He can say that, but he really don't pay a lot of attention. He doesn't want to talk about it. He had it too good. If you were him, you'd be just what he is. Don't you believe that? The devil's fixing to get real busy. And has been in this assembly. He doesn't want us to know that we can break the vicious cycle of his familiar forms of attack. He doesn't want you to know that God is unmasking so that you can see him for what he is. If you see yourself this morning as one who's in sin, won't you yield to the beauties of the gospel and leave this place one who is a child of God? If you'll do that, we want you to know everything's ready and waiting this morning for you to obey. We wait to rejoice. The angels in heaven wait to rejoice. The waters of baptism are prepared. All that it takes is a willingness on your part to say that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that I'm willing to repent of my sins, and that I want to be baptized in Christ. If you'll do that this morning, you can leave a citizen of the kingdom. Won't you do that?